Cassieri with Andersonville Baptist Seminary, and the course that we'll be undertaking is entitled The Doctrine of God. But before we begin, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being the great God that thou art. We thank you for this opportunity that you've provided us to study this very important topic, the doctrine of God. Father, we pray through these series of lessons that we would be drawn closer to thee, Lord, that we would know more about you, dear Lord, and that by knowing more, that we'd be more obedient to you, dear Lord. I pray now that you would bless each and every student that's taking this course. Help them to do their best. Help them to open up their minds and their hearts to receive thy word. And Father, we pray that we would receive a blessing as we always do when we open up thy word. And Father, now, we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Alrighty, the course that we're going to be undertaking now is the Doctrine of God. And you should have a couple of things before we begin. First of all, you should have a King James Bible, amen, the Word of God, because we'll be looking up several references as we go along in our course. And also, I've prepared, and you should have in front of you, a course outline that will be our roadmap for the course, The Doctrine of God. And also, of course, as we go along, you should also have your exam questions along, amen, as we go through the course. Now, we're going to begin in our course outline in Roman numeral number 1, the existence of God, the existence of God. And under that, we're going to look at proof from Scripture, proof from Scripture. And we see, first of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's turn right there in the beginning, amen, right at the beginning of the Word of God, the first verse in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1, the beginning verse assumes the existence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never questioned the existence of God. He referred to God in a matter-of-fact way. To tell the truth, there is not one writer in the Bible who wastes time trying to prove the existence of God. The term God alone occurs in the Bible more than 500 times. The Bible takes the existence of God for granted. So we see then, as we're looking at the existence of God, proof from Scripture, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible assumes the existence of God. Now, number 2, we want to look at a verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 with me. And we'll look at one verse. Psalm 119 in verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160. We read, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Thy word is true. David said in Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." David said, "Thy word is true from the beginning." In the beginning takes God for granted. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So the Bible begins with God and takes his existence as being a fact. Again, we're looking at proof from Scripture of the existence of God. Now we want to look at God's response to the atheists. God's response to the atheists. Looking in Psalm number 14. Psalm 14 with me. Psalm number 14. In Psalm 14, the Bible declares, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Again, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Christians are constantly challenged by atheists, skeptics, agnostics, and hecklers to prove that there is a God. Fortunately, we don't have to prove it. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, "The fool that said in his heart, there is no God." Any man may argue about the existence of God with his head. But you know what? The trouble's not in his head, my dear friend. The trouble is within the heart of that person. Because, again, it said, "The fool hath said in his heart," not in his head, "but the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It is very difficult for the natural man, the ungenerated man, the unsaved man, to believe in something that he cannot see, touch, or feel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. However, anyone with any intelligence can acknowledge the exact evident fact that a supreme intelligence is manifest throughout the operations of nature, history, and universe." So we've looked at some proofs from Scripture. Next we want to look at, as we're looking on the Roman numeral 1, the existence of God, we want to look at proof from daily fellowship through prayer. And we want to look at some verses. First of all, we read in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. The Bible tells us in Matthew 7, 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And of course, these are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why would anyone tell you, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, and knock, it shall be open unto you"? Amen. If there's no one to answer, amen. No one there to give, and no one there to open the door. It's kind of ridiculous, wouldn't you say? Could it be that 4 billion people that have been saved since the time of Pentecost have all been deceived? I don't think so. Have they? When they can write down lists of hundreds of prayers that have been answered. Comfort in sorrow. Comfort in tribulation. Money sent in when they needed it. Jobs obtained when they needed them. People in their family heal when they were sick. Peace of mind and peace of heart in face of certain death, torture, and pain. The greatest proof apart from Scripture of the existence of God is daily fellowship that a born-again person can have with God in prayer. Those of us who know God can sing, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarried there, none other has ever known. We know there is a God because we talk to Him daily. He hears our prayers and answers the prayers of our heart. The Bible says that we are to commit everything to Him in prayer. Amen. Also, we see in, we're told in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, the Gospel of John in chapter 9 and verse 31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth." We're told again in the Word of God that God hears the prayers of the saints of God, of those that are saved. Amen. Those that have been born again, He does answer them. Those that worship Him and doeth Him His will He answer. And then we have a great promise in the first epistle of John in chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. The Bible tells us, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him." The Word of God says, as a Christian, as a born-again person, that you and I can have this confidence, and that we can have this confidence in Him, in God, that if we ask anything, no matter what it is, according to the will of God, that He will hear us. And if we know, not only do we have confidence, but we also know that He hears us, that He answers our prayers, that He's listening right now. And whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. As born again children of God, we have the Father's ear, do we not? Amen. And what a greater proof, except in Scripture, of the existence of God, our daily fellowship, amen, with the Father through prayer. Again, we're looking at the existence of God. We've looked at proof from Scripture, proof from daily fellowship through prayer, and next we want to look at proof of the existence of God from nature. From nature. First of all, we want to turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse number 1 with me, if you would. Psalm 19, verse number 1. We read in Psalm 19, verse number 1, the Bible tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Again, Psalm 19, 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." In other words, the Word of God is telling us that no man could gaze at the universe and think that it came together accidentally unless he had set himself up as his own God and looked at everything relatively like Einstein did, or unless he had set up his own moral standards in order to avoid the moral standards of God, which says the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, all one has to do is look out into the sky, look out into nature, and the heavens themselves declare that there is a God. Amen. the firmament, amen, showeth his handiwork. All we have to do is look at the trees. Look at the animals that he's created, the trees, amen. The different kinds of trees, amen. How they change the colors in the autumn season. See, a person's only kidding themselves if they say there's no God, because the Bible says, amen, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Also look in Romans chapter 1 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read in verse number 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Clearly seen. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The man who will accept Scripture will readily acknowledge the existence of God. He will have proof for the existence of God, and there will not be any doubt about it. The invisible things are clearly seen, the Word of God tells us. When Christ wanted to tell a man what hell was like, he pointed to the city dump, Gehenna. When he wanted to show people what heaven was like, he pointed to a sinless, clean city with a park in it. When the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to picture himself, he pictured himself in the Bible as the sun, which moves east to west, as history moves east to west, as revivals move east to west, as the Holy Ghost moves east to west against the rotation of the world. Oh yes, the invisible things are clearly seen. A perfect picture of the Godhead in the Trinity, for example, is found in the sun, which contains alpha, beta, and gamma rays. The sun has light rays that you can see and cannot feel, which is a picture of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun has rays that you can feel but cannot see, a picture of God, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And rays which you can neither see nor feel, actinic rays, which picture the soul of God, God the Father. The sun, then visibly seen, is a representation of things not seen. So the things that are not seen are eternal, but they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So we see then, as we continue to look at the existence of God, we see just by nature itself is proof of the existence of God. Next, we want to look at, under the existence of God, proof from conscience. Proof from conscience. Let's turn, first of all, to Romans chapter number 2. In verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, in their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Man is born with a universal belief in a supreme being. No tribe has yet been discovered which lacks this. They know that some being creates and controls life. The only kind of people who doubt belief in a supreme being are people who have been educated out of it. And and have been taught relative matter so they can live like the devil and justify themselves. Amen. There is not one tribe, isolated or unisolated on the face of the earth, that does not believe in a supreme being. If a man was raised on an island with the animals, he would grow up worshiping a supreme being. You have to be educated out of such a belief. Romans 2:15 says about the heathen people, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or else excusing one another. The existence of God is written in the human conscience, whether the man has a Bible or not, or the law or not. His conscience bears witness to the Ten Commandments. People often say, well, what about those who don't know, who haven't heard? They know a great deal more than you think they know, amen. There's many a Fiji Islander or a Tasmanian Islander or a New Guinean. There's many an African in the Chad, in the heart of the Belgian Congo, who knows a great deal more about God, amen, than some professors at your leading universities in America. And where do they get that, do you say, would you think? For having common sense, where would you get it otherwise? Out there in the jungle, the heathen cut off a man's hand when he steals the first time. His other hand when he steals the second time. In his head the third time. Why? Because they know the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, even if they do not have a Bible. There is not any tribe on the face of this earth where adultery is not recognized as a crime, except in the college circles and high school circles of America, amen. They talk about adult consent and premarital sex. You are not born with a disbelief in morals in the existence of God. You're born with the revelation of God in your conscience, which you have to grind out. The Bible says about these educated Americans in 1 Timothy 4:2 that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Also, look with me in Acts chapter 17 in verse 23. Acts 17, verse 23. Paul the Apostle says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now this was in the city of Athens, which contained the most educated, cultured people of their day. They were agnostic, but conscience told them that there was a God, though they did not know him personally. They were agnostics. That's what the word unknown is. Gnosis, with the alpha before it. Agnostic, an unknower. So the heathen know about God. He is revealed in nature. He is revealed in conscience, even to those who have no scripture. Amen. So man is really without excuse, amen, to not believe in God. Now we want to turn our attentions, as again we're still looking at the existence of God, and now we want to look at some various arguments about the existence of God. The first one that we want to look at is the universality of belief in the existence of God. Men everywhere believe in the existence of the supreme being or beings to whom he is morally responsible and to whom propitiation needs to be made. Such belief may be crudely, even grotesquely stated and manifested, but the reality of the fact is no more invalidated by such crudeness than the existence of a father is invalidated by the crude attempts of a child to draw a picture of its father. It has been claimed by some that there were tribes in inland Africa that possessed no idea or conception of God. Moffat, Livingston's father-in-law, made such a claim. But Livingston, after a thorough study of the customs and language of such tribes, conclusively showed that Moffat was wrong. Nor should the existence of such few tribes, even if granted, violate the fact we are here considering any more than the existence of some men who are blind, lame, and deaf and dumb would make untrue statements, and the fact that man is a seeing, hearing, speaking, and watching, walking creature. The fact that some nations do not have, for example, the multiplication table does no violence to arithmetic. Concerning so-called atheists in Christian lands, it may be questioned if there are really any such beings. Hume, known as a famous skeptic, is reported to have said to Ferguson, as together they looked into the starry sky, "Adam, there is a God." Voltaire, the atheist, prayed to God in a thunderstorm. Ingersoll, when charged with being an atheist, indignantly refuted the charge, saying, "I am not an atheist. I do not say there is no God. I am an agnostic. I do not know that there is a God. I thank God that I am an atheist," were the opening words of an argument to disprove the existence of God. A new convert to atheism was once heard to say to a group of unbelievers, "I have gotten rid of the idea of supreme being, and I thank God for it. Amen." Whence comes the universal belief in the existence of God? Well, not from outside sources such as reason, tradition, or even scripture. Not from reason or argument. For many who believe in God have not given any time to reasoning and arguing the question. Some indeed intellectually could not. Others who have great powers of intellect, who have reasoned and argued on the subjects, are professed disbelievers in God. Belief in God is not the result of logical arguments, else the Bible would have given us proof. Nor did this universal belief come from tradition. Nor can it be said that this belief came from the scriptures even. For as has been well said, unless the man had knowledge of God from whom the scripture came, the revelation itself could have no authority for him. The very idea of scripture is revelation presupposes belief in a God who can make it. Revelation must assume the existence of God. The universal belief comes from within man. All the evidence points to the conclusive fact that this universal faith in the existence of God is innate in man and comes from rational intuition. The fact that all men everywhere believe in the existence of a supreme being or beings to whom they are morally responsible is a strong argument in favor of its truth. So universal in effect must have a cause as universal, otherwise we have an effect without assignable cause. Certain it is that this argument makes the burden of proof to rest upon those who deny the existence of God. So we see then that there's an innate or universal believing in the existence of God, innate within man. Another argument, which is called the argument from cause or cosmological, amen, we see, we want to discuss this argument just briefly. the argument from cause, or the cosmological argument, for God is that the world must have caused, or the world must have come from somewhere. Somebody or something must have caused it to come into being at one time or another. For example, I hold in my hand a book. Well, somebody must have written this book that I hold in my hand. No printing press can of itself print a book, be it ever so modern a press with the latest gadgets, amen. Somebody created the trees. Somebody operates the universe. Amen. If all the pieces of a watch were placed in a can and the can was shaken gently for 150 billion years, the watch would not accidentally get together and start running. The only sensible answer to a man who is intellectually honest to the problem of the existence of the world is the existence of an intelligent being behind the order, the cosmos. The chances that man could come into being by Darwin's theory or by any modern evolutionist theory are the chances that you would take a print factory, blow it up in the air, and come down in the form of a dictionary. Amen. Again, we're looking at various arguments for the existence of God. The next one we want to look at is the argument from design, or teleological, or the teleological argument. Amen. In the teleological argument, we presume that a watch not only exists, but that it had a designer. It was planned for a specific person, or a purpose, excuse me. A watch was not designed, for example, for mosquitoes to live in or for fish to swim in. It was designed by a keen mind for the purpose of accurately telling the time. An examination of the world and the things in it, both large and small, shows that each is designed by an intelligent mind for a specific purpose in life. The colors of the birds in the mean of defense for animals are not accidents. They are the result of the planning of a superior mind, the mind of an originator whom we call God, amen. So that was the argument from design, or the teleological argument. The next argument for the existence of God is called the argument from being, or the ontological argument. The ontological argument. Now, the ontological argument is as follows. A man has an idea of an infinite and perfect being. From whence this idea? From finite and imperfect beings like ourselves? Certainly not. Therefore, this idea argues for the existence of an infinite, perfect being. Such a being must exist as a person and not a mere thought. Amen. Again, the argument from being, or the ontological argument. The next argument that we want to briefly look at for the existence of God is the moral argument, or is it sometimes referred to as the anthropological argument. And now, this argument from the nature of mankind. Man has an intellectual and moral nature that animals do not have, showing that the Creator must not be merely an inanimate force, but a living, intelligent, moral being. The modern teaching being presented to all the college students in the state universities is that if there really is a God, he is an impersonal force. The God of modern science is a sort of neuter energy force field with no morals. This brand new scientific God, of course, has been molded and made in the image of fallen man. As somebody said, God created man in his own image, and man returned the compliment, which is a rather sarcastic way of saying that ever since Adam fell, man has been inventing gods and making up gods. However, in the Bible we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image after our own likeness. Again in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27, the Bible tells us, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him. That is, he patterned after God. He is patterned after God. God says in Psalm 94:9, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God has given to man ears, eyes, knowledge, intelligence, and willpower. For these are the things that he himself, God, possesses. Man, who was once in the image of God in righteousness and holiness, is a miniature fallen counterpart of God. Man fell, but he still retains in his fallen nature the vestigial remnant of the Godhead. Man was made in God's image, not in the image of an orangutan or a possum or anybody else in Darwin's family tree that swung by the tile. Now, conscience teaches man right and wrong, good and bad, for his creator is a moral being who is holy and loves righteousness but abhors evil. That is why the God of truth, the God of creation, the God of the universe has been run off the boards, amen, by modern man. Modern man does not abhor evil and does not love righteousness. No, modern man, especially those that are educated, who are religious, who are scientific, are men who believe that righteousness and evil are relative terms, which you can switch back and forth, amen. To such a race of degenerates, the God of the Bible can hardly be accepted or even retained. His respectable position, amen. After all, when a man hates righteousness and loves sin, he cannot have any fellowship with God, with the God of truth and righteousness. The moral argument is simple. Anthropology and the study of ethnology shows that throughout the races, in any type of ethnic culture, there are standards of right and wrong. And though varying slightly from culture to culture, there is not any culture on the face of this earth that does not consider murder a breach of moral standards. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Not applying to national defense or personal defense, but to malicious intent, an assault and battery with intent to kill an individual. The Bible doesn't make any mistakes. Amen. So that's the moral argument. Amen. Now we want to look at the argument from congruency. The argument from congruency. The argument from congruency. The theory of atheism solves no problem. It only multiplies unsolved mysteries. If you have ever taken a book on science and looked at what these scientists have found out since the days of Copernicus and Galileo and before, you will find that science has never solved one major problem that mankind had on any continent anywhere in the world. All that science does is discover new problems and partially solve all problems that bring up new problems that remain unsolved. A man said, well, what about the victory over smallpox? Well, try diabetes. You know, there seems to be a victory over one thing, but something else keeps popping up, amen? Science has never solved one major problem man ever had. The problem of disease has never been solved. There will be 8 million people going to bed hungry tonight, and a half of them will be dead before tomorrow morning. There is not any evidence that scientists have solved or ever will solve one major problem of mankind since the beginning. The problem of death has never been solved. The problem of poverty has never been solved. Christ said in Matthew 26:11 that you will always have the poor with you. The theory of atheism solves no problem. It only multiplies unsolved mysteries. The acceptance of the existence of God as creator of the world is like a magic key that fits all the facts of Scripture, all the facts of science, all the facts of revelation, all the facts of knowledge, and all the facts of conscience and nature. This irrefutable doctrine is held tenaciously by multitudes of souls who are willing to both live and die in the consolation of assurance that God is. Because the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, if you turn there to James chapter 2 with me, in James chapter 2 in verse number 19, we read, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. See, my friend, even the devils believe in God and tremble, the Bible says. So that's the argument from congruency. Next, we want to look at the argument from Scripture. The argument from Scripture. The main thing that I want to get is just to get the basics of some of these arguments, amen? The argument from Scripture. A great deal of knowledge rests upon the testimony of others. Now, the Bible is competent testimony, is it not? If the testimony of travelers is enough to satisfy us as to the habits, customs and manners of people of countries they visit, which we have never seen, why is not the Bible, if it is authentic history, enough to satisfy us with its evidence as to the existence of God? Some facts need more evidence than others, we know. That is true of the fact of the existence of God. But the Bible history is sufficient to satisfy every reasonable demand. The history of the Jews, prophecy, is not explainable minus God. If we cannot believe in the existence of God on the testimony of the Bible, we might as well burn our books of history. A man cannot deny the truth of the testimony of the Bible unless he says plainly, no amount of testimony will convince me of the supernatural. Scripture does not attempt to prove the existence of God. It asserts, assumes, and declares that the knowledge of God is universal. And we see this in Romans chapter 1 in verses 19 through 21. In Romans chapter 1 again, verse 28 and 32. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It asserts that God has wrought this great truth in the very warp and woof of every man's being, so that nowhere is he without this witness. The preacher may therefore safely follow the example of the Scripture in assuming that there is a God. Indeed, he must, unhastily and explicitly assert it as the Scripture does, believing that his eternal power and divinity are things that are clearly seen and perceived through the evidence of his handiwork, which abounds on every hand. So there we have the argument, of the existence of God from Scripture a little bit. The Scriptures themselves are a testimony. Amen. But then one last argument we want to look at is life from life argument. Life from life argument. And we'll look at that last argument, the life from life argument for the existence of God, when we continue.